from the book of Romans, chapter 8, and the verses that I have selected for tonight's purposes are verses 28 through 39. Again, it's towards the end of a longer chapter that starts out so beautifully. I hope you've all memorized verse 1. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The gospel is always for the now. It is, in a sense, for the future as well. We understand that. But what would it be if it was only future and not now also? So to be hopeful, to be a Christian, to have the hope of life everlasting, to have the hope that you will enter heaven someday, not as a result of your goodness, but the goodness of another person, the Lord Jesus Christ, we can know now that we are His, that we belong to Him. And so in that spirit, I go down then to verse 28, where we read also very familiar words. It says there, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Here ends the reading of the text for tonight. We always have to remember that these words were first heard by the original audience to whom Paul is addressing himself. It's hard for us to do, of course, but if you tried and said, what would it be like to be in the audience of people who heard these words for the first time? That would be an audience that was in rough shape, because the Christians of the early years were frowned upon, especially when the separation is beginning to occur between those who stayed within Judaism and those Jewish Messiah confessing believers separating themselves from the synagogal worship community, who would then be frowned upon because whereas the Jews had been given privileges by the Roman authorities that were quite actually unique when compared to other entities in that vast Roman Empire, you can sort of understand that these people were not welcome anywhere. Their Jewish friends who disagreed with them, frowned upon them, were at enmity with them. And then you have on the other side the Gentiles as well, because as these Christians are proclaiming the power of God, and oftentimes early on accompanied by miracles and so forth, miracles and signs and wonders, then these Christians were faced with tough times. They basically had to ask themselves, how do we survive in this very antagonistic, hostile environment? And I think that is how a person would have heard these words, and what words of comfort they are when you hear the Apostle Paul say things like, in verse 22, I just skipped back to that we didn't read, but it says, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." Christians were groaning. Christians were suffering. Who will accuse us? That language that pops up in the text. There were many who were accusing the followers of Jesus in those days. And the Apostle Paul, with his message, has a tremendous message of comfort for them. So from that background, and then transporting it ourselves to where we are today, we are beginning to see, you might say, the contours of that kind of hostility that we as Christians face today more and more. Like we were coming through this last week, happy to hear the news about the Roe versus Wade reversal, but, and this is my opinion, this is not the gospel, but my sense is that it doesn't mean necessarily that we, the Christian people of God, should draw the conclusion that from now on things are going to get better. It may well be God is the sovereign one. He is on the throne. But it is also possible that as the world sees that we, the Christians, are holding things up, we, the minority, as I read in the news, who are terrorizing our controlled Supreme Court majority, explaining the outcome of this reversal, we are going to be looked upon more and more as enemies of progress. So on the one hand, we say, praise the Lord, human life will be saved, but it's not necessarily going to be better for the church to live in this world, because like it was in the ancient church, it was a hostile environment. And only the Lord is the one who gives us the ability and the opportunity and the grace to survive. But where is the anchor of that optimism that we still maintain as a church? No matter what times we face, we have an optimism. And that optimism is, of course, anchored in nothing in this world. No powers, no governments, no laws, no constitutions are the ultimate anchor of our soul. We're happy that we have a constitution like we have in the United States of America. But we also remember that we have brothers and sisters who live in very different countries than ours, and they don't have that. And does that mean then that our brothers and sisters in India, for example, that they can't have that hope, that anchor of optimism that resides in all believers worldwide? Of course, it is answered by the fact that our anchor is not in politics. It is not in having the majority on the Supreme Court. It is not in having the right person in the White House or regaining a majority of, you know, the Senate and so forth. Our anchor is always in Christ alone. And so our hope, our sense of victory that Paul talks about resides in what God has accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, which is expressed by the Apostle Paul in these words that we find in this passage. And then towards the end, I'll repeat those. No, he says, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, angels or rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depths, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. My friends, it is ultimately the love of God, the amazing love of God, that is the foundation for the hope that we have within us, that we are now, today, by grace alone, victorious. I want to look at this theme of the strength of God's saving love from the perspective that God's love is our defense, God's love expressed in his redemption, God's love expressed in the incarnation, in the personal work of Christ. It is our defense, it is our security, and it is our victory. God's love is the controlling source of the good news that explains why we ought to have an optimistic view of the present and the future, even as we realize we don't have our eyes closed, that we live in a tough situation ourselves today, and it may only get worse. The church militant is what we are taught in maybe catechism classes, that language in seminary, certainly in Bible college, when we think about the church militant versus the church victorious. Our brothers and sisters who pass on from this world, they are the church glorious. We are the church militant. We are engaged in battle, in warfare. And so we need a good defense. Well, what is our defense? Well, our defense is, once again, that Christ is our defense. It is not our good works that is our defense. It is, once again, not the hope that something will get better in society or politics, but it is always God who is our defense. The Apostle Paul likes to use courtroom language in his epistles, and he does it here as well when he says, if God is for us, who can be against us, for example? Who will bring accusations to us Christians? Well, the world will. We'll be accused of all kinds of things, just like it was in the early church. I don't know if you know this, but early on, the Christians were accused of cannibalism. They were accused of cannibalism because they were not quite informed about the fact that when Christians celebrate communion, they are not eating, cannibalizing on somebody's dead body, but they are partaking of Christ sacramentally. But it had gone out into the world that these Christians, when they get together, they eat human flesh. Those kinds of rumors penetrated society then. Christians today and in the future may be accused of other things. But our defense is always that we don't have an answer this or that way. We should have an answer for the hope that is within us. But our defense is always Christ. Because it is not just that the world attacks us unlawfully, but it is, of course, spiritually true that you and I are sinners, and that if God dealt with us as our sins deserve, we would have no defense, because we are guilty. Every day we sin. And so who will stand in the way for us? The Apostle Paul asks in so many words. It is the Lord who by his love gives us his defense. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed is interceding for us. So we have this reality. We live in a world of conflict, But our ultimate concern is not what others think of us, but what God thinks of us and how God sees us. And it is important for all of us to know that we are not under condemnation. As Christians, as followers of Christ, who are in Christ, as Paul often uses that terminology, in Christ, we are protected. We have our defense. We have our advocate. We have a power and an authority that can say to the accuser, which biblically speaking is always Satan, can say to the accuser who comes before the throne of God and says, look at these people who say they are Christians and you love them so much. Aren't they sinners too? And of course they are. And when we stand before God someday, we are standing there as saved sinners. We are saved because we have an advocate. We have somebody who defends us. And so to have faith in Christ is to rest in the finished work of Christ, that he did not just come to be an example of how to live morally, but he has come to make atonement for sin, for your and my sins that we commit every day. But when we think about standing before the throne of God, we know that we have a defense. We know that we have gained conquest and victory through the blood which he shed for us sinners on the cross. And so we thank the Lord, obviously, that by God's eternal decree, accomplished in time and history, that we have the firm, rock-solid foundation on which our faith rests. It is Christ. It is Christ and Christ alone who is our surety. And that leads me to the security. What is our security then? His love, once again. It always circles back to God's love. For God so loved the world. That's what is being expressed in this verse, isn't it? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? It is mind-boggling that God in Christ has given us his all. I don't know if this is the best way of putting it, but it is as if God emptied out his bank account for your and my sake. The idea of Christ emptying himself, Philippians 2, 5 through 11 there, that idea of Christ not holding on to something which he by rights could have, but for your and my sake, let go of that. Whatever that was exactly, we know for sure that he didn't lose his divinity. You know, he didn't abandon his divinity and then resume that upon his ascension into heaven. But he was in a position where he was free to agree with the Father to be the Savior of the nations. And knowing that that would involve his pain, his suffering, his humiliation. When that choice was, as it were, before him, he made that choice to go the path that he did. He did not hold on to something that he could have, by rights. But for our sake, let go of that. And he humbled himself, and he became the suffering servant, the author of life, the author of creation, who spoke life into reality from nothing, that he became part of the creation. He joined the human race except for sin, and so was our substitute. He was our redeemer, and thus the verdict of accusation was removed from us. That is the beauty of the gospel. That is the beauty of the plan of salvation. We have a very realistic message for the world. yes, we're not just all good people. You know, the old book from the 70s or 80s by R.K. Harris, I'm okay, you are okay. It just doesn't work that way. We're not okay. Jesus didn't come for people who are okay and who just need a little bit more improvement. Jesus came for people, as Paul says, who are dead in their sins and their trespasses. And so something new has to be created out of the old. And the old doesn't have it within itself to revive itself from that spiritual condition of death before the sight of God. So Christ has truly humbled himself, and by becoming incarnate, the Word made flesh, he has then also become our eternal security. And by that I mean that you can know that in Christ you are eternally secure. Some Christians I've met, you may have as well, who in their particular church backgrounds were taught, you know, certain theology that emphasizes human activity in the process of becoming a born-again Christian. And then when you confuse those things and you don't focus exclusively on the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit in redemption and in regeneration, then that can lead to situations where Christians, because they're sinners, end up wondering about themselves, am I a Christian or not? And they go through life, and they have habits that are ungodly, whatever, that is not helpful in their lives, and they feel bad about it. And they pray to the Lord, and they say, Lord, will you give me the strength to not do that again? And guess what happens 3 months later, or whatever, whenever that happens, they fall back to their old habits, and they go crazy. They are confused because we're sinners. But our hope is not in ourselves. Our hope is in Christ's perfection. He has made us right with God. He has made us such that when God looks at me or you, he doesn't see, well, he knows my sins, but what he sees is his Son in us. And it is so mind-boggling, it's hard to comprehend, frankly, that God would love me so much that he not only gave his one and only Son for me, but that through the work that his Son accomplished for me, that he continues to love me when I am not very appreciative of his love, and show that by my obedience in yours and your life. So remember that your security is not in your activity. It is not in your ability to reach a certain level of sanctification or perfection, as it used to be called. Our security is unbreakable because our relationship with Christ is unbreakable once we are by faith in Christ. We are located in Christ when we are his, when we become his, when we become the adopted sons and daughters of the living God. And this is, again, why the Apostle Paul has that sentiment of victory, finally, in this passage. It just oozes with confidence, with the sense of conquest, with victory. And remember, it is a spiritual victory, because when the Christians of the early church looked at themselves, they knew they were weak. They didn't have great high, you know, numbers. They didn't organize themselves into powerful organizations that could politically accomplish things that would make life easier for them. They were struggling. They were hurting. They were suffering, but they knew that they had a victory that was not of this world. And when we think about our spiritual battle in terms of Christians and as a Christian church in today's world, we have to remember that. We have to remember that our means as Christians are the means of the city of God rather than the city of this world, the city of man. Because while we can utilize in the common grace realm the things that the state provides for us, shall we say, our battle is never won when we become the majority, as I mentioned earlier. The battle is won every day. Even when we experience defeat, even when we experience opposition, even when Christians are jailed, murdered, massacred in Nigeria and other places, we have the victory because nothing can separate us from that victory. And that is why Christians love these words so much. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. It was a definitive love. It was a love that expressed itself through the person and work of Christ, heaven on earth, our security in heaven, by heaven first coming to us, the heart of God opening itself, the love flowing from the heart of our Heavenly Father so that His Son ends up dying on the cross for you. That through that we know that we are more than conquerors. For I am sure that neither death nor life, angels or rulers, things present, things to come, nor powers, height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, nothing will be able to separate us from what? The love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is how we win the battle. We win the battle when we focus our faith on nothing but Christ and Christ alone, in whom God accomplished His forever will and purpose for His elect, for His church. The love of God, it is your defense. The love of God is your security. The love of God is your victory today and forever. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious and merciful Father in heaven, we thank You for our victory. What a wonderful victory it is. And we pray for our brothers and sisters who perhaps even now in this moment are facing their persecutors, are facing their moment of death, violent death. Oh Lord, our hearts cry out to You for their sake. And we pray, give them mercy. Give them that supernatural sense of awareness of Your power, Your might, love flowing from their hearts uniquely towards their persecutors, and that they would pray for them. Lord, do not hold it against them. Forgive them. Father, give that grace that You give to Your people so that they can trust in You even in the darkest hour and eventually be translated into glory. Lord, we may not face that, and we thank You for that, of course, but help us, Lord, to see our own challenge here, living here in California or other places. Help us, Father, to see that the battle has been won. The battle was won definitively when Jesus rose from the grave. And so, united with Him by faith, we know that we have been given His resurrection life, which already starts now and will only continue forever and ever. Lord Jesus, come quickly. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our hymn of response is All Who With Heart Confiding. That's number 267. And we'll sing all stanzas. 267. If you're able to stand, we'll sing all the stanzas.